message this morning. We go through the Beatitudes. As we go through the Beatitudes, we're talking about what the King is saying to His kingdom. And so this is Jesus Christ now proclaiming. He's coming to present Himself as the King. And He's proclaiming these are the principles. This is the constitution, the manifesto of His kingdom. We know that His kingdom was rejected. He was crucified. But there are those who are believers. And today we're made up of that same group of believers. And so He's describing to us what the kingdom is made up of. And this is His introduction to this as He's preaching this Sermon on the Mount. He's describing to you what consists. Who are the citizens of the kingdom? What do they look like? As you go through this passage, He begins with the blessed of the poor in spirit. And there's seven others that show up now down through verse 8 and verse 9. And then you come to verse 10. And when you come to verse 10, let me tell you something. That's not, when you come to the point of blessed are the persecuted, that's not the easiest message to get somebody wound up for. Blessed are the persecuted. Blessed when you're being bludgeoned, blessed when you're being harassed, blessed when you're being a martyr, blessed, man, and the word blessed means to be happy in spite of external circumstances, to have the favor, the smile of God upon you. You're blessed. You're able to have a joy about you. We get it perhaps in the pure of heart. We get it with the peacemakers. We get it with the poor in spirit. Maybe even those that mourn we can understand, but blessed are the persecuted. How does that happen? How does that occur in the life of a believer? We had a hard time coming up with a slide for this. That's the reason the slide looks different than all the others. How are we going to put the title there? Blessed are the persecuted. And you just come away saying, blessed are the persecuted. So what does He mean when He's speaking of this? I think it's very important that the people of God listen today. Because it's a pertinent, it's a powerful message. One of the Puritan commentators, he commented on this passage when he said that Christ repeated Himself. This is the only one of the Beatitudes that Christ repeats. If you look at verse 10, He said, blessed are those which are persecuted. Then, if you look down at verse 11, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you. He's saying this twice. Why? Because it was so contradictory. Any listeners who are sitting here listening to Christ speak, blessed are the persecuted. How in the world can a person that is persecuted be happy? How can a person that is being persecuted have joy? This makes no sense. And I want you to notice, not only does He say it again, He says this one beatitude twice, but He notice in the middle of this, He changes the person of it. Before, it's impersonal. In fact, all the other beatitudes, blessed are they, blessed are they, blessed are they, blessed are they. You come to verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted. But then He hones it in. And in verse 11, He says, now, not just blessed are they, blessed are you. He's making it very personal to you and I. Kent Hughes, and I give him credit, he had some great thoughts on these three verses. I quote him, he says, supernatural joy amidst trial has been the overwhelming experience of the church through the ages. This is one of the key marks of Spirit-filled believers, is the ability to have this overwhelming joy in the midst of the most horrific of circumstances. The ability to have a smile on their face as the world is beating them to death. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, Peter and the apostles, they'd just been beaten by the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees. They had just beaten them. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 40 and 41, it says, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Now watch this. And they departed from the presence of the council, licking their wounds and feeling sorry for themselves. That's not what it says, is it? After they had beaten them, it says that when they returned from the presence, departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus Christ. That is the mark of a kingdom believer. That is the mark of a believer who has been filled with the Holy Spirit and His power. Samuel Rutherford, I love this quote. He was a saintly, godly Scottish pastor years ago, back in the days when they were still under persecution. He was sitting in a prison and he made this famous quote. He said, I never knew by my 9 years of preaching so much of Christ's love as He taught me in Aberdeen by 6 months imprisonment. And listen to this part of the quote. He said, Christ's cross is such a burden as sails are to a ship and as wings are to a bird. Christ's cross. He just spoke of the cross. Our point is living. Paul says it this way in Galatians 6:14, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom I'm crucified into the world unto me." Rutherford says it's Christ's cross. It's this place of sacrifice that he calls us to. It's such a burden as sails are to a ship and as birds, as wings are to a bird. It's what drives us. It's what pushes us. It's not only our passion, it's also our goal. It's not only what brings us down the road, it's also our destination. We glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. The world has no idea how to put their mind around that. They cannot connect with that. Today, if you're here and you say, "Pastor, I don't even know what you're talking about. I have a hard time connecting with this." I want you to listen closely, because it's the cross of Jesus Christ, His death, that gives you and I life. It was His supposed defeat, known to be victory 3 days later, that actually for you and I brings us victory. Even in our own times, Hughes gives an example. There's a Romanian pastor who was imprisoned and he was tortured mercilessly. And yet in it all, he experienced incredible joy. He was locked in solitary confinement. He'd been summoned by his captors, who cut chunks of flesh from his body and then returned to his cell where he was starved. Yet in the midst of all this sadism, there were times when the joy of Christ so overcame him that he would pull himself up and shuffle about the cell, he called in a holy dance. So remarkable was his joy that on his release from prison and his return to his home, he chose to fast the first day out of prison as a memorial to the joy that he had known in prison for suffering for the cause of Christ. It's hard for we as American Christians to have any ability to connect with that. But maybe we do. We just don't realize it. Please understand, these people didn't enjoy persecution. It wasn't that they relished persecution. It wasn't that they were aiming for persecution. It's just in the midst of the persecution, for His name's sake, that God gave them overwhelming joy. They had purpose, even in the trials of their life. I want you to see four different things this morning. We'll be finished. Number one, I want you to see persecution clarified. What's he talking about, this persecution he speaks of? The Bible doesn't say, "Blessed are the persecuted," and then go on. People often will try to interpret it that way. They'll say any hard time that a Christian goes through, then that's the burden I have to bear. That's the persecution. No, that's not the case. That's not what he's saying. "Blessed are they which are persecuted," and that's it. He's very specific when he speaks of what kind of persecution. He said, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Then immediately after that, in verse 11, he said, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." So this persecution is something that is very unique, the persecution that brings this joy. When you start seeing all the other Beatitudes, it makes sense. They're bearing the reproach of Jesus Christ on themselves. A person's, when they're showing a poverty of spirit, you remember this beggarly poor, the poor in spirit, the world doesn't understand that. It's an offense to the world and to their pride. We're striving to get ahead. "And blessed are they that mourn," this repentant heart that sees the desperation of their own sin, that there's nothing in me. There's nothing. My sin's what drove Christ to the cross. You don't find all this spouting off. You don't find a nature that's often getting offended at people around them, the little things they say, because of all those who have offended, we've offended the most as our Savior. And that brings mourning to us to know that our sin drove Him to the cross. The world doesn't understand that. "Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who have power under control. Blessed are those who understand that in and themselves they can do nothing, but in Christ they can do anything. And it's in Christ that they find their power." This hungering and thirsting you find showing up, fourthly, the world doesn't get that either. Because we're hungering and thirsting after righteousness, we're hungering and thirsting after Jesus Christ Himself. The world looks at that and they turn their noses up. That smells to them. That's repulsive to them. And be a man. Stand up for yourself. Why in the world do you need this crutch? As Marx called it, or Lenin called it, the opiate of the people, this religion. It's this crutch that we have in life, depending, hungering, thirsting after Jesus Christ. And then they certainly don't understand merciful. The compassion, the forgiveness that comes from Jesus Christ. In turn, He expects us to be the same. When we consider how much Christ has forgiven us, and you're sitting here today in this auditorium, and let me go further with this. You're sitting here in this auditorium, and Christ has forgiven you of so much. And yet you right now, do you know that the Scripture is so hard on this point that Christ later on says to you and me? He says, before you go to the temple to worship, before you go to the temple to worship. He's given instruction, but he's also given a warning. He says, before you go to the temple to worship, if your brother's offended you, you go to them. If you've offended your brother, you go to them. You settle that before you come into the house to worship. He gave the illustration about the one who was forgiven of $20 million, but yet he wouldn't forgive his brother of $20,000 of debt, and how despicable that was in the eyes of God. The reason we're merciful is because God's been merciful with us. For those of you in here, she was sitting. You can see the lines now. You can try to hide them all you want to, but the lines are starting to show up of the hardness of a bitter spirit. How you've been wronged in the past. How people have betrayed you and cheated you. And your constant cacophony of sounds is the sound of a self-pity and of a hardened spirit of no forgiveness and no loving kindnesses coming from your life. He said, listen, blessed are the merciful because you understand how much God has been merciful with you. And then blessed are those who are pure in heart. Those whose mind is singly focused on God. The purity of our devotion. The purity of our purpose. And blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are not just crying peace, peace when there is no peace. But that we understand that the true peacemaker is the person that is bringing Jesus Christ. The only one who can truly bring peace. And so we don't wage war. We wage peace. And even in that, it's confrontational. Now we come to the blessed are the persecuted. For righteousness' sake. The righteousness of what? The righteousness of the first seven Beatitudes. And these seven Beatitudes living out in a person's life, the world's going to look at that and they're going to say, that makes no sense to me. You don't fit in. You don't belong here. You're not a part of what we're about in our system. You just don't get it. And so all of a sudden you find that very quickly persecution is pointed to those who just don't fit in. Those who claim Jesus Christ. The world has no patience for that. The foundational reason, Hugh says, such a person will be persecuted is that he or she is like Jesus Christ. That's the reason he says in verse 10 that it's for righteousness' sake. But then he clarifies it. At the end of verse 11, he says it's for my name's sake. It's for my sake. There's people that are persecuted for many different reasons. People get persecuted. There's some in here that are persecuted simply, or you feel like you're being persecuted simply because, quite frankly, you're just an obnoxious personality. That's not what he's speaking of here. He's not speaking of being persecuted that you somehow got cheated and it was just a bad business deal. You were at the wrong end of it. No, it's because you were standing for Jesus Christ. It's because it was for the cause of Christ that you're suffering this persecution. It's not an individual persecution. It's not a personal persecution. It is a persecution that is because of who we are in Christ. And he told us it was going to be like this. In John chapter 15, in verses 18 through 20, he says, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they've kept my saying, they will keep yours also. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12 says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verses 3 and 4 say that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. He's saying to you, if you're going to live for Christ, then you're going to suffer persecution. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was martyred back in World War II for his faith in Jesus Christ. In his book, The Cost of Discipleship, I would encourage you to get that book. He says this, and I quote, he says, suffering then is a badge of true discipleship. The disciple is not above his master. That's why Luther reckons suffering among the marks of the true church. And one of the memoranda drawn up in the preparation for the Augsburg Confession similarly defines the church as a community of those who, quote, who are persecuted and martyred for the gospel's sake. And then he finishes the quote with this, discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ. And it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. In fact, it's a joy and a token of His grace. Charles Spurgeon was known to have great bouts of depression and even going into self-pity. And it became so severe that one particular time his wife took a sheet of paper and she printed the 8 Beatitudes on this large piece of paper in old English print type, and she stuck it, she glued it to the ceiling above their bed so that Spurgeon, every night that he went to sleep, every morning when he woke up in his pity party, he would have to look up. And her point was, he told you that you were going to go through this. Get out of bed and go serve Christ. Persecution should be a normal part of the Christian's life. So what's he saying here? Well, then he's giving you a point of logic. The Beatitudes build on each other. They're talking about the character of a kingdom believer. A true believer in Jesus Christ, we're showing them to be poor in spirit, to be mournful over their sin, to be meek, to be peacemakers, pure in heart, hungering, thirsting after righteousness. And so that believer logically then should follow through that a believer should expect. He should expect persecution. It should be expected. Well, then, there's a bigger question to that. If it should be expected, then a Christian who claims to follow Jesus Christ and never experiences persecution at all for his faith in Jesus Christ, it begs the question, does it not? Is that person a Christian? Is that person a true believer? He's given the logical steps now of the believer's life. And he comes to the end of the last, and he repeats it twice, and he says, it's logical now that a Christian who believes, as the Beatitudes point out, that they should be suffering persecution for their faith. Now I ask you, are you suffering persecution for your faith in Christ? It's a great question that we need to have answered. Secondly, I want you to see this persecution described. What's he talking about? Well, Pastor, how do I know whether I'm facing persecution or not? When you come to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10, he says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. The word persecuted literally means it's the word for pursue or to chase after. We literally would use the word today, would be the word harass. He said, in essence, he's saying, blessed are those that are harassed for righteousness' sake. When we think of persecution, we think of somebody having to go to jail. We think of somebody having to be beaten, thrown into an arena. That's often what he's not speaking of. He's simply speaking of someone being harassed for their faith in Jesus Christ. This is where it comes back. And then he even goes further in verse 11 when it's talking about men shall revile you, persecute you, shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. The word revile there, when it's bringing up, it's talking about this issue of casting insults towards someone. Literally, the word means to cast in one's teeth. In other words, somebody's throwing it in your face is what they're doing. They're throwing it. What is this Christianity? What is this all about? This Christianity stuff. And they're basically harassing. They're mocking. It's something that you're suffering, and it can be in several different ways. It doesn't just mean dying for your faith. It can mean even verbal abuse. Sometimes I think that a student in school that's being kind of mocked and made fun of for their faith and yet they hold true, I think that can often be a very heroic stand for Jesus Christ. And Christ notices that. He sees that. A student, an employee at work can see that. A politician can suffer for the cause of Christ. There's a member of our church here that not so long ago, this person had to make some definite choices about their job. They'd worked at this place for years. They'd garnered a wonderful reputation. They'd risen up in the company. And yet, because that company was asking them to falsely report some different things about employees, about different processes within the company, that person could no longer go on and work for that company. I mean, they suffered in a great way, and they even told them why. It's because I'm a Christian. I can't do those things. And now they're having to find and work in a whole different job and having to start a career over. That's blessed are the harassed. The bigger question comes from persecution's conviction. We're going back now to the thought it was just that. The tragedy today, I don't think for us in the United States of America, is not that we are persecuted. The greater issue, most often, is that we're not. We're not persecuted. There's not enough about us that's showing Jesus Christ for us to ever suffer persecution. One reason is that a lot of Christians have just cut themselves off from the world around them. Come to the place now where we have our church, and this is where our friends are. We have our youth group. That's where our friends are. We have our Christian schools. We have our home schools. It comes to the place where really people struggle to even kind of brush shoulders with the world around them. So how could they ever see Jesus Christ in us, because we're never in connection with them? We need to be very careful about this, because this paradigm that we're setting up, the Lord said to love not the world. He didn't say that we were not to be in the world. He said we're not to be of the world. And so we have to be very careful that we cut ourselves off to the point that we never have, listen to the word I'm using, the privilege to suffer persecution for Jesus Christ. Because we've cut ourselves off from any opportunity to ever confront the world with Jesus Christ. But that's not the greater problem. When it comes to why we don't suffer persecution, the greater problem is because we become so much like the world, they don't see any difference between us and themselves. In fact, the church today seemingly seems to be striving to look more and be more and sound more and have the same message as the world. That was never to be true of Scripture. Jesus Christ was a revolutionary, not just of His time, but of humanity in general. His message goes against the grain of all of humanity. It's foolishness to all of humanity. And yet we're striving now as believers, we're striving with all that we have to look as much and to sound as much like the world as we possibly can. So a person almost has to catch us at being found to be a Christian. MacArthur gave a great illustration. He said, imagine a man who accepted a new job in which he had to work with especially profane people. And at the end of the first day, his wife asked him how he managed, and he said with pride, terrific. They never even guessed I was a Christian. Now, you and I kind of smile and smirk at that, but the problem is you and I live that quite a bit. That's kind of our goal. Well, you know, if I have to show Christ, then I'll do it. If I have to be caught at being a Christian, if I have to be convicted of being a Christian, if I have to be ostracized, if I have to be verbally abused of being a Christian, then that's what I'll do, but I'm going to dodge it at all costs. I'm not talking that we're riding in and being a self-righteous Pharisee. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that it's so obvious and so visible in our life that we are following a believer, Jesus Christ. They cannot help but notice. And yet, we'll be right there in with the gossip. We'll be right in there with the laziness. We'll be right in there with the obnoxiousness. We'll be right in there with the rebel. We look and sound just like those that were around, so they see no difference in us. There's no opportunity for persecution to come about. The fact is, Hughes says, the church must be persecuted or it is no church at all. People need to be told that if they follow Christ, there'll be a price to pay. Listen to me, for those of us who are very much about evangelism. Listen to what was just said. We need to be telling people that this is not just the only way to heaven, but this is the way that we're called to live our life, and that there is a price that must be paid to be a follower of Jesus Christ. We've told a false message for many years. I've dropped the ball, even as a pastor. Well, you know, if you serve Jesus Christ, He's going to help you with your problems. He will. If you serve Jesus Christ, He's going to give you grace in the times of trial. He will. But if you serve Jesus Christ, He is calling you to take up your cross and deny yourself and follow Me. There is a high cost of following Jesus Christ. The early church, they had no doubt. When it came to where a believer's duty lay, in fact, there's a great illustration. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, there was a man who approached him, and when he came up to him, he had this conflict going on that his business that he had and his Christianity, they were kind of running into each other, and it was causing him to be able to have to make some tough decisions. So he looked at Tertullian and he asked him, he said, what can I do? What can I do? I must live. And immediately he looks back at him and he says, must you? What do you mean, stand for? If I stand for Christ, I'm going to lose my job. Okay? You know, in the place where I am, if you speak out for Jesus Christ, if you hang for Him the way He hung for you, then you're going to face some serious persecution. Yes? Your point? It's been a different message we've been telling each other for a long time, hasn't it? If you look at our Facebook, you'll find more about a rock concert than you will about Jesus Christ. If you look at our Facebook, you'll find us in our threads that our spirit and our argumentative nature is much more about the world than it is about Jesus Christ. Pastor, why are you hitting on social media so much? For those of you here who are older, I'm always amazed. This is a generational argument. I just want to remind you, that is where people are living now. So, we're simply stating where people live now. On average, 2 to 3 hours a day. That's convicting to me. Do people know that I'm a believer in Jesus Christ? Have I made that obvious? Could I even have the chance of being under persecution? Because people know who I am, the choices that I've made, I've chose Christ, and I'm not turning back from that. And I'm asking believers in Jesus Christ this morning, do they even know that you're a believer in Jesus Christ? Oh, yeah, they know it. I'm asking on a continual, consistent basis, do they see a difference from a person who is spiritually dead to a person now who is a spiritually alive in Him? There should be a stark difference from the world around you. I'm not talking about personal standards. I'm talking about personal transformation. I'm not talking about changing your behavior. I'm talking about a new birth. There should be something drastically, revolutionary different about you and me than the world around us who don't know Christ, have not heard of Jesus Christ. We know the truth, and yet nobody can even, they can't even pick it out of a crowd that you and I are any different than the world around them. Our goals are the same, our looks are the same, the way we spend our time is the same, the way we spend our money is the same, and we just throw a little bit, we just throw a pinch full of salt of Christianity on top of it, just to give our life a little bit more flavor that we don't feel guilty over. That is not what He's called us to as Christians. That is not what He showed to us through His own life. Now I'm asking you this morning, do you show Jesus Christ? Is that your aim and goal? My goal is for people to see Jesus Christ. I don't want them to see me. If they see Amanda, then I've failed. If they hear of Jonas, then I've failed. If they are encouraged or built up by shame, then I miss the point. It's if they see Christ. It's not standing up for my ways and beating on my chest. Nobody talks to me like that. I tell you what, I'm a man and I'm not a sheepdog. I'm telling you, I can stand. That's nothing to do with a Christian life. If you want to suffer persecution, then suffer persecution that at least has a reward in it. That at least has a kickback to it. Which brings us finally to the last point. Okay? So, Pastor, I live my life that it causes me to suffer at whatever level persecution for Christ. What does that mean? I want you to see persecution's results and we'll be finished. Why can a Christian have joy? This is where they have to get it. We have to see this. Persecution for the believer is one of the most wonderful and incredible aspirations and also one of the most rewarding duties that we can have in the Christian life. Because with it comes such joy. With it comes incredible reward. How do we know this? Look at verse 12 as we finish. He says, rejoice. In other words, I mean, you ought to be not just joyful, you ought to be really joyful. He says, rejoice and be exceeding glad. Why? For great is your reward in heaven. He's telling you, I'm watching this. I'm keeping records of this. I'm accounting of this. We'll even see this later in a verse in Romans. I am seeing this. I am keeping a tally on it. I am watching when you are having to suffer for my name. Whatever that suffering looks like, when you are standing for me, not in a self-righteous, a pharisaical way, but when you're truly, you're doing what you know that I've called you to do, you're sharing the love of Christ with those around you, and you're being persecuted for it, great is your reward. I love that verse because, you know, literally what it means, the word great, it literally means, it's this word polis, it means immeasurably great. I mean, it's great upon great. It's in a great that you and I don't even understand yet. Is the great that he's speaking of when he's talking about that our reward shall be great. Now I'm asking you this morning, believers, trust him. Listen to what his word's saying. He's telling you, if you'll stand for me, if you'll live for me, if you'll face persecution for me, it's going to be immeasurably great. And he tells us this over and over in his word. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, he writes, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." When we stand before Christ, 1 Corinthians 3 tells us, there's going to be this judgment seat for believers. It's completely separate from the great white throne judgment. This is judgment just for believers. And 1 Corinthians 3 gives a great description of that, because he's going to take what we've done in this life and he's going to decipher. He's going to delineate. Was it wood, hay, and stubble? In other words, was it from the flesh? Was it for the flesh? Was it of the flesh? Or is it gold, silver, and precious stones? Was it something that was by His grace for His glory? It was something that you did out of a heart of love for Him. 1 Corinthians 13 says, if it's not out of that, then it profiteth us nothing. It means absolutely nothing. But if it is for that, then great, immeasurably great is our reward. When John D. Rockefeller died, the public, they were curious about the size of what he was going to leave behind, his fortune. And one reporter determined to find out. He secured an appointment with one of Rockefeller's highest aides, and he asked the aide how much Rockefeller left behind. And the aide just kind of smiled at him, and he simply said, he left it all. Rockefeller brought nothing with him from this life as far as an amassed fortune. By the way, nor are you. But what we will bring with us are those things that have been done for His grace, by His grace, and for His glory. That we will carry with us. Years ago, and this will be a little personal with my dad and mom sitting in here, but years ago, there was a song I would sing a lot in younger years when I used to sing, and I sat with my grandmother as a teenager. My dad was an interim pastor of a church. He was a pastor for 50 years, but there was this particular church in my teenage years that he was an interim pastor at, and it was one of those situations that just went south really quick. You know, you ever been in those kind of situations? And it got ugly. I remember standing in a classroom, and a guy who was kind of a stable member of the church, well, he wasn't really stable, but he was a stable member of the church. I can remember him saying to me, as a 15-year-old boy, saying, "Man, what your dad, I'm telling you, Dad, I can't believe he's even a pastor and does the things he does. God's going to get him for this. You understand?" And I can remember being so angry, because as a son, you're wanting to defend your dad, but you don't know what to say, and so you're caught in this quandary of respecting your elders and then of standing up for your father and then of not knowing what to say because you're just a 15-year-old young man. And I can remember the rage, and I just stood there and cried, and then I got mad at myself for crying. But he was too big to beat up, so I couldn't do that either. So there was this heart that had built up in me. My grandfather, he died of a heart attack at 52, his third heart attack. He was kind of the patriarch spiritually of the family. He got saved when he was a young adult. And then shortly thereafter, he was called into ministry. And then he started that church in his living room there in Northport. And then it just grew and grew. And now today it's Five Points Baptist Church in Northport, Alabama. So it was always part of your DNA and growing up. But I saw the things, I heard of the things that even he went through. And I can remember, even those years, I know what God was calling me to, but I fought it until I was 20 years of age. But I was 16, and I'd already gone through all this stuff at this particular church. And me and my grandmother, Mama, Dad's mom, were sitting at the table, and I just opened up to her. And Mama wasn't one you usually opened up to, because she usually didn't open up to you. And I asked her, I said, "Mama, why did Papa do it? Why did he do it, and then why did he stay in it? I just don't understand why you would do that. And I watched Dad. Why would you want to do that?" My grandmother is not a very open person. She was never really a transparent person. But this moment in time, she was. And she said, "Shane, your grandfather often felt that way. But he would always go back to this verse." And she opened up her Bible to Romans 8. And this was not typical for her. She opened her Bible up to Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. And she read this verse to me. She said he would read this verse. "For I reckon," the word "reckon" is an accounting term, "I count it to be so. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." And then she said, and he would sing this song. And she gave the words of the song we know in our hymnals as "When We See Christ." Most of us know it as "It Will Be Worth It All." Several months ago, Joy was sitting at the deathbed of our own Beth Morgan. Many of us in here are new. And so Beth Morgan was somebody, for the first few years of our ministry here, especially in the old auditorium, Beth Morgan would sit right over here, usually the second row at the end in the old auditorium. Beth Morgan had gone through incredible tribulation, trials through her life. She will tell you many of those were brought on by herself in the way she lived her life in early years, but Christ saved her. He changed her. I have her book that has her testimony written in it in my office. And so the last years of her life, she served God in a beautiful way. She went through incredible suffering. At the end of her life, and when she died, it was not an easy path in those last few moments. But just minutes before her death, Joy was she was there at the apartment over in Albertville. Beth opened up her Bible. When she opened up her Bible, she turned it to the book of 2 Timothy. And she pointed at it. And if you look in the Bible of Beth Morgan, you'll see this passage all marked up. I preached from this passage at a funeral. Paul's last words were these. He said, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." So he says, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." So I ask you, believer, do you want a great reward waiting for you at the judgment seat of Christ? I do. The Lord would not have presented it if that was not one of the goals that a believer should have. I do want great reward. So however suffering comes for the name of Christ, then Lord, I will suffer for your name. I'm tired of being ashamed of your name. Lord, I'm tired of people having to figure out and find out by mistake that I'm a believer. They should know very clearly. And Lord, if I have to pay a price, then so be it. I'll rejoice in the price that I pay because the reward will be so much more worth it. John Chrysostom was a godly leader in the 4th century church. He preached so strongly against sin that he offended the empress, Zodia, and she was angry because he preached specifically even against her sin. Many of the church officials were offended by it. So he is summoned before the emperor Arcadius, and Chrysostom was threatened with banishment, to be thrown out of the kingdom if he didn't cease his preaching against sin in this way. So his response was to the emperor, "Sire, you cannot banish me, for the world is my father's house." "Then I will slay you," Arcadius said. "Nay, but you cannot slay me, for my life is hid with Christ in God." "Your treasures, your money will be confiscated," was the next threat. So John replied back, "Sire, that cannot be either. My treasures are in heaven where none can break through and steal." "Then I will drive you from man and you'll have no friends left," was his final desperate warning in front of his court. "That you cannot do either," thundered Chrysostom, "for I have a friend in heaven who has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." As a result of all that, he was banished. He first went to Armenia, and then farther he went on to Pityus out by the Black Sea, and he never arrived there because he died en route. But I will tell you this, whether he was banished or whether he died for his faith, it didn't change the claims that he made, because I can tell you now, the things that he valued most highly, that emperor can never take from him. And nor can he take them from you. You ever thought about what the first minute's going to be like in heaven for the saints who have suffered for the name of Christ? The first 10 minutes, the first hour, the first day, the first year, the first 10,000 years? That's the reason Newton says it will have just begun. So I come back to what Rutherford said. "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." Why? Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And so Samuel Rutherford could say it once again, Christ's cross is such a burden as sails are to a ship or wings to a bird. So we sail and we fly because the cross of Christ is our guide to life. Let's stand together. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed.